Bill taught, and it's only 2 days now before we are memorializing. I thought we'd speak today on the agape. I don't know whether you know it by this name, but agape is the Greek word for love. But it's the highest type. It's the disinterested type. It's the love of God. And the text I'm going to use is found in the beloved John's epistle, the first epistle, the third chapter, and it's in the 16th verse. And this reads, "Hereby perceive we the love," that is the agape. Now the next two words are in italics. They do not belong to the text at all. They were put there by the translator, thinking they knew what was implied. And it may be a good thought, but it does run contrary to what is expressed in the rest, because it says, "And he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, in other words, hereby we perceive love. That's the agape. And that is what the apostle is talking about, the agape. Of course, this is the love of God. It's the love of the Father. But the Father used Christ Jesus to be his instrument of revealing himself to the world of mankind. And John also tells us this in his gospel. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish, but have everlasting life." And then most of you will remember the scripture in which the apostle also brings to our attention that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So it was a revelation of God's love. And in the final analysis, God is the Savior. It's God's love that found a way in which he could be just and still justify the sinner. There are four attributes that are generally attributed to God. And Brother Russell has, of course, brought these to our attention. And I'm going to give you, as a prelude to what I have to say, these words, which were taken from Power 5978, paragraph 1, and the last paragraph, and also 5210, and column 2, the last paragraph. I'm going to reverse the order of reading them to you. I'm going to read the last I gave you first. "All the power, all the justice, all the wisdom of God must be used in accordance with his own character, which is love. It will therefore be loving wisdom, loving justice, which will be used toward all creation in the exercise of his loving power for their good." Now the other one is, "God is love. He has other qualities, but this quality of love is the especially predominating, the overruling quality of his character. God's justice operates in conjunction with his love, and his wisdom would not attempt to carry out any plans that love would not approve." So much for the agape, the love of God. And I say that in the Greek text, wherever it occurs, the agape is always preceded by the definite article in the Greek, as if to say the agape, or as we would say, the love. And this transcends all other types and forms of love. There are two others that are brought to us in the Greek scriptures, and one of this is the phileo love. And Paul speaks of this in his epistle to the Romans. And in this epistle to the Romans, in the 12th chapter, and in the 10th verse, more particularly, the 12th chapter and the 10th verse, he brings this to our attention in these words. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Peter the Apostle uses the same expression where he says, add to your virtue, knowledge to knowledge, fortitude, etc., etc. And speaking of piety, which is in a less degree than brotherly love is Philadelphia. And because of this fact, the translators didn't want to bring this brotherly love in too close a juxtaposition to the agape. And so instead of rendering brotherly love, Peter's words read in our authorized version, and to piety or godliness, brotherly kindness. Well, brotherly kindness can be selfish, because normally things which are brotherly, it's because so-and-so is our brother. But the thought here is that all are our brethren, not only those who are our brethren in the truth. We should have a love for all men. We're to do good unto all men as we have opportunity, but especially to the household of faith. But this brotherly love can, of course, be a jealous love, because it is brotherly. Now, of course, God expects that we be kind to all peoples, do good unto all of them, but especially to the household of faith, which means that we have to recognize the household of faith in a special sense and do more for those. And still it will be a phileo love, not the agape love. This phileo love is a human love. It's the love we sometimes speak of as being filial. And filial love is the love of a child for its parents, and a parents for its children. And in the scriptures, the term that is used is Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. Now, you see, it may come very, very close to the agape. Probably there is no closer love than the agape to it than this phileo love. But when Peter had denied his master, he showed rock-like qualities at the time when he declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, yes. And Jesus said to him, flesh and blood have not revealed this unto you, but my Father in heaven. Thou art a rock. And upon this fundamental truth, this rock, will I build my church. So, of course, you see, he called him Peter. But after he had denied his master, Jesus speaks to him and says, Simon, thou son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? What did he have reference to? Not the other disciples. He had reference to the nets and the fishes. Why? Because it was Peter who, during those 3 days which intervened, had time to reflect. And he probably came to the conclusion that Jesus was an imposter, that he was crucified on a cross, on a tree. And God had indicated that cursed of God is everyone that hangs on a tree. That was true enough. Jesus in the position, taking the position of Adam, and of course making atonement, as it were, for him. He was numbered with the transgressors, but he himself was not a transgressor. But Peter, he just concluded that because he was hanged on a tree, that he must have been accursed of God, and therefore he was an impostor. I'm going fishing. He was going back fishing. Well, he was the oldest of the group, and so the others said, well, we'll do the same. And so they followed him. Well, Peter, after he had denied his master, you remember the little damsel that came out of the judgment hall, and he was warming himself by the fire outside of the hall of judgment, and she said to him, you're a Galilean too. Oh, he says, I never knew him. He swore, but he never knew him. And I can imagine Jesus, when he came out of the judgment hall, he knew what Peter had done. He knew what he was going to do. But he had prayed for Peter. And so, of course, this is what he had told Peter he was going to do. So anyway, I can imagine that the look on Jesus' face was not one of scorn. No, it was one of love. He had prayed for him. And he didn't want Peter to be lost. But Peter had no chance to speak to the master at the time. He might have tried on many occasions until his crucifixion. But there was no opportunity. And so Jesus was crucified, and Peter couldn't tell him how sad he was over the fact that he had failed his master. However, after he was crucified, evidently he had room for thought. And this is merely conjecture on our part, because to say, I'm going back fishing, means that you renounced him. He couldn't have been the Savior. He couldn't have been the Messiah. I'm going back to do what I was doing before I met him. And the other disciples went along with him too. But you remember that after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples were back there fishing. And Jesus knew exactly where they would be. And so he appears on the shore. And they see him on the shore. And they recognize him. And so they come ashore. It's the risen Lord, of course. He might have looked a little different, but his manner and his ways were the same as they had been before. And so, as they couple together and walk down the road with each other, Jesus takes a hold of the arm of Peter, and he speaks to him, but now he calls him Simon, thou son of Jonah, and asks him, do you love me more than these nets and these fishes? The love that Jesus was asking for was the agape love, the highest type, the disinterested type of love. But Peter, recalling that he had once promised and he had not delivered, was a bit fearful. And so in his answer, according to the Greek text, he used a word which means the phileo love. Jesus asked for agape. Peter answers phileo. Jesus asks a second time for agape. Peter answers the second time for love. But the third time, Jesus, and herein is the love, the agape love of God manifested in Christ Jesus. For the mind which was in Christ was the mind of God. And during his ministry, he says, I do always the things that please him. So, he told Philip, the words that I speak, they're not mine. The works which I do, they're the works that the Father has given me to do. Thus his name, Yahshua, Yahshua, meant Yah. The Father is Savior. And the Father declared himself to be the Savior of them back in Moses' day, when he told them that he had seen the afflictions that my people were suffering while they were in the land of Egypt. He says, I want you to tell old Pharaoh to let my people go. I'm going to be their salvation. You see, this was an expression that he had not used before. But you see, salvation. I'll be their Savior. And of course it appears in the hymn, which of course they sang on the farther side of the Red Sea at the instigation of Moses. What a beautiful hymn that must have been, glorifying God as their Savior. And most of you will recall that we brought to your attention on many occasions that later, in later years, about 500 or 600 years before Jesus came, their prophet Isaiah was moved by the Holy Spirit to speak for God. And he spoke to Israel and said, I am Yahweh, that's Jehovah, thy Savior. And then he also adds, I am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. Which means that in the final analysis, God is the Savior. And it was this love of God which manifested itself in Christ Jesus, because he was God's messenger to the world of mankind, first to the nation of Israel, so that they might know God more particularly. Jesus was able to say to Peter, not to Peter, but to the other disciple, Philip, you remember, who said, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus says, Philip, have I been so long with you, and you have not seen the Father? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how do you say, or why do you say, show us the Father? So, in other words, Jesus was the representative of God. If any man would come to an appreciation of God, from the human standpoint, it would be only through the man Christ Jesus, and who, in a special sense, after he became the Son of God on the spiritual level, when he became the first of the seed of Abraham, that was to be of the divine nature, as the stars of heaven. So, of course, you see, those to whom he ministered, they were able to see the Heavenly Father's love manifested in Jesus. And before Jesus left, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Heavenly love? Yes. But look at this. As I have loved you. That's not merely a phileo love. That's an agape love. That's the love of the Father manifested in Christ Jesus. Now we say there are many types of human love, and several of them are brought to our attention in the Greek manuscripts for the New Testament. But there was also manifested the love of God in the days of old, when he was dealing with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, not because they were the ones in whom God would find something worthy of this love, but their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before them, they had rich faith. They believed God, and their faith was accounted to them for righteousness. There was no law as yet, nor could any law justify the sinner. So it was Paul who brings to our attention that God, when he brought the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt, which was also the love of God, this agape love of God, manifested to humankind, and especially to the sons that were of the tribe that came from Jacob, who was the great grandson of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. That nation of Israel, God brought to himself, and he told them, knowing that they were stiff-necked and hard-hearted, that it wasn't because of what they were, but because of his promises that he had made to their fathers. He promised that he would bless their children. And this is what he was going to do, despite the fact that they were hard-hearted. So, of course, the love of God manifested itself to them. Now, in those days, of course, while Moses was here, there was a king in Israel. Actually, this king was the Yahweh, or Jehovah God, himself. Although in the scriptures it definitely states that Moses was king in Jeshurun. The Hebrew expression Jeshurun signifies that it is a pet name for the nation of Israel. Some of these exegetes say that its significance is righteous, but surely the nation of Israel were far from righteous, though they professed righteousness. And so Paul says the law was added because of transgressions. So the transgressions were before the law was given. Even while they were in Egypt, they'd murmured against God. They murmured against Moses. Yes, they murmured against Moses, even though God had put him in the position where he would be the intercessor, the mediator for the nation of Israel. And so he said that it's because of transgression. Well, the transgressions that we read up here are the lack of faith. They did not have the faith which they should have expressed to the Heavenly Father. They should have thanked him abundantly for all that he had done for them. And when in Numbers, the 19th chapter, he invites them by giving them the opportunity to become, as it were, a heavenly treasure unto the Father. It was at that time, you see, when he invited them, that they had already manifested in so many ways their hardship of heart. So that even when they reached Mount Sinai, you will remember how that Moses had spoken to them and how God had offered them this opportunity. He said, if you will hear my voice and keep my covenant, the law, then you shall be unto me. Oh, a precious treasure above all the nations of the world. You will be unto me a high priest or a priesthood among all nations. This was the honor that he was willing to bestow upon them, but on one condition, that they would hear his voice and keep his covenant. Paul says it was added because of transgression till the seed would come, which would mean that the seed would end the law. So the law had a purpose, and the purpose of the law was to teach the nation of Israel the fact that they could not keep God's law, and therefore they needed a Savior. And yet, when Jesus came to his own, they received him not as a Savior. Some few among them did. You remember his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. There were those who cried, Hosanna, bless us now. But there were also the scribes and Pharisees, who were the vast majority of the nation of Israel, rejected Jesus. Why don't you quiet these disciples of yours? Their shouting is too loud. He says, if they hold their peace, the very stones would cry out. This is the same attitude that they had right from the very beginning. They never changed this. But they could have changed because there were some who were affected by the love of God even before that Jesus came. And we have in the world today lots of things that go under the name of love. But they are anything but love. Yet, there's one thing that is derided by most people, and yet it's become the butt of many jokes in the world, and that is mother-in-law. Mothers-in-law, they probably contribute more than a father does. Only in one sense, the father, it is he who is responsible for the life, the sperm, the germ. But the mother gives of her body, she gives of her blood, and consequently, when she has a son, she loves him dearly, because he's blood of her blood, and flesh of his flesh, bone of her bone, as it were, so to speak. And, you see, she's envious and jealous for that son. The time comes when some other woman falls in love with her son. But mother-in-law, she never gets to the point where she can really believe that there is any woman that is good enough for her son. She loves her son dearly, but you see, this is a selfish love. And this is a love that is manifested in the world. And you see, that's the reason that there is so much ill will in the world, because love is no longer love. It's something that is sensual and selfish. But God gives us a picture of a mother-in-law, and she's brought to our attention in the Old Testament before there was any such thing as a begettal of the Holy Spirit. This mother-in-law had to receive God's Spirit from the prophets who spoke to the nation of Israel and who revealed the love of God to them. There was, in those early days, while Moses was still alive, a king in Israel, and it was Jehovah. And Moses was his vicegerent. However, when Moses died, and Joshua took his place, he didn't become the king. He became one of the judges of Israel. Now, the character that I'm going to bring to your attention, this mother-in-law that is endorsed in the Old Testament time, and the reason I bring her to your attention is because if you examine yourself, you who have been begotten of God's Holy Spirit, you with added knowledge and added other things that God has given you, what manner of persons ought we to be? And yet, this mother that I'm speaking of is one that puts us all to shame because of the testimony of her life in a time when there was no spirit begettal, and it so affected her daughters-in-law that her daughters-in-law loved her so supremely that when Elimelech, which means for whom the father is king, because of the fact that God chastened Israel and they were suffering because of a famine in the land, it was then that Elimelech left the land of Egypt and went in the land of Moab, thinking he could escape this chastening of God and fare better in the land of Moab. He took his wife, and her name was Naomi. They had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And it so happens that in the overruling providences of God, Elimelech died in Moab. And the two sons, they married Moabitish women. One was married to Ruth, and the other was married to Chilion. But both the sons also died without having any children, and this left three widows in the land of Moab: Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. And the time came after the father and the two sons had died, that a rumor reached Ruth from the land of Israel that God had renewed his favor to Israel and he was giving them bread to eat. So she made up her mind that she was going back to the land of Israel, and because she loved with a love that was more than ordinary love, that savors of the agape love, you see, that so affected these two daughters-in-law that they didn't want to leave her. They wanted to join her going back to Israel. Joe, that you might know something about this, you'll find the story in the book of Ruth, which happens to be the 8th book in your Bible today. But this is not the place that it has always had. The book of Ruth originally belonged to the book of Judges. And you need only read the first verse of the first chapter of the book of Ruth, and I'll read it to you. And you will note how true this would be. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Thus you see, you've got the link, and it originally belonged to the book of Judges. But you remember that in Jesus' day, there were only 22 books in the Hebrew Bible. And this was in harmony with what God had suggested in the tabernacle when he had Moses built a golden candlestick that had three arms and it had 22 knops and flowers. That candlestick, Brother Russell says, was typical of the Word of God, the deep things of God, you see. So it represented the scriptures. And those scriptures had exactly 22 books to correspond to the 22 knots and flowers. But the rabbis in the beginning of the Christian era, they were not satisfied with this. True, their alphabet had only 22 letters in it. But the Greek alphabet, from which the Septuagint translation is made, had 24 letters in it. Just what the reason was that the rabbis wanted 24, unless it is 2 times 12, I do not know. However, this we do know. They took the book, which we call Ruth today, away from Judges, and they took Lamentations away from Jeremiah. Thus, they increased their number to 24 books instead of the 22. Now, this is just by way of passing. I merely tell you that actually the book belongs to Judges and should have been left there. But as it is today, it's the 8th book in our Bible. But you see, Jesus knew only 22 books. And since the golden candlestick had only 22 knops and flowers, God thus indicates that the Apocrypha does not belong to the inspired Word of God. Therefore, it was neither quoted by Jesus nor any of his apostles, nor is it quoted in any of the epistles of the New Testament period. But I want to tell you about this Naomi, who was a mother-in-law. But the testimony of her life is so great that I want you to see. Orpah finally was persuaded by her mother-in-law Naomi to go back to her kindred. But not so Ruth. And Ruth is immortalized. As far as Orpah is concerned, she went back to her kindred. And as far as we are, the history is lost forever. But it's different with Ruth. She's been immortalized. And these are her words by which she has become immortalized. Having persuaded the mother-in-law, says to her, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people, and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, and this is beauty, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so unto me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." Can you imagine the testimony to the glory of the Heavenly Father, to Yahweh, that Naomi must have given to these strangers from the Commonwealth of Israel, so that they could love her so much that Ruth just says, "Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people, and I'll be buried with you. And may God do whatsoever he wishes to do to me, if anything but death separates us." Now I say, do you have that evidence in your life? Is the love of God manifested in your life to this degree, that others seeing you glorify the God of Israel, the God that you and I worship? Now you see, this is where we come short. And I say, it would be well for us to follow the example of Naomi and be grateful that God has given this testimony to us, because it reveals to us how far short we come who have the added feature of a begettal of the Holy Spirit, knowing the deep things of God, which Naomi couldn't have known except only since. But it was so gloriously manifested in her life that it couldn't be denied to her daughters-in-law. And this is the spirit of a mother-in-law who loves her daughter-in-law, even though the daughter-in-law is married to her son. So, you see, as far as this picture is concerned, if you would emulate her example, this would be the best way, even though you don't happen to be a mother-in-law. But let the Spirit of God so richly dwell in you. And this is what it did in Jesus. And this is why the Apostle Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This was the love of God that was manifested in Christ Jesus. And this is a love that the Apostle Paul is endeavoring to bring forth out of those who have become identified with Jesus, the Messiah. And you remember that God knew from the beginning, even before the foundations of the earth were laid, before there was even a Jesus, he knew that Adam and Eve would fail. They would need to be redeemed. He already made provision for that redemption. And though there hadn't yet been a Christ Jesus, and wouldn't be even after the Logos had come into existence, there was an active agent of God, yes. But there had been no Christ Jesus before the foundations of the earth were laid, except in the mind of God. He purposed it in one who would bear the name Christ Jesus. But this wasn't all. Purposed together with Christ Jesus, there were the 144,000. And these 144,000 are suggested also in Paul's epistle to the Romans, and it's in the 8th chapter of this epistle to the Romans, and in the 29th verse. And we're going to read this to you so that you might know it without even consulting the scriptures yourself. I try to make a habit of this because of the fact that it's so easy for people to want the references and then never look them up. I'm going to read the verse which precedes this, which is Romans 8:28, and then I read 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. You see there, they're called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, you see, he also did predestinate to be conformed. This is where the predestination lies, that every one of them would have to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So you see, the firstborn among many brethren. So when the Apostle Paul admonishes the saints that are gathered together in Rome, the very first verse of the 12th chapter says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, your reasonable service. Now when he gets down to the 10th verse, he says, the kindly affection one toward another, and brotherly love, you see, preferring one another in honor. This, of course, would be a brotherly love that transcends practically everything that is earthly. This was the love that was manifested by Naomi in the ancient days without having a begettal of the Holy Spirit, merely her response to the love of God. And your response to the love of God should transcend this, so that your brotherly love should savor more of the agape than it does of the phileo, which could be selfish. Phileo love can be selfish, but agape love, never. Because it's the love of God. And if the love of God dwells in you, then, of course, then that love of God will be manifested in you. And you will probably remember that John, he's the one who in his gospel says, and this is where we took our text from, hereby perceive we that the agape, because he, that's Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. Now, for the brethren, that would be brotherly love. But the love which Jesus manifested transcended this. And so, when he left his disciples, he admonished them to love one another as I have loved you. This is a transcendent love. This is the closest that you can come to the agape love, you see. And if you have this love in you, then that love is of God. And John, in the third epistle, in his first epistle, in the third chapter, and in the eighth verse, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And then if you double that 8 and take the 16th verse, it says, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. You see, to a certain extent, the love of God was manifested in Naomi. because he was dwelling in her by the Spirit. Despite the fact that she had not been begotten of the Holy Spirit, still God's Spirit was manifesting itself in her life. But you with the begettal of the Holy Spirit, what manner of people ought we to be? We have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is agape, and that dwelleth in agape, dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now that's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Now as we approach the memorial, we're to be identified with Christ Jesus. Jesus was an ambassador for his heavenly Father, and he was begotten to sonship at the time of his consecration, when he denied himself, which he'd already done before he reached here, because when he left the glory he had with the Father, he had to empty himself of all that he had, all the knowledge, all of the experiences, so that when he was born, the babe of Bethlehem, he knew practically nothing about his pre-human existence except what he learned from his mother. However, he went to the synagogue with his mother and father, and there he learned something about the Heavenly Father. And when he was 12 years old, he figured it was time that he would enter into this ministry, concerning which his mother told him that he was a messenger of the Heavenly Father. He was begotten of the Holy Spirit, etc. He asked the doctors of the law about this, and they told him that he couldn't commence that ministry until he was as old as the high priest were, when they were able to serve the altar of sacrifice. And this was 30 years of age. And so it says when he began to be 30, he rushed down to the Jordan to symbolize that consecration. It was a symbol of his death to himself, that he would be evermore alive to the will of God. This is brought to us, to our attention, in Paul, in his epistle to the Hebrews. And there he says, I've come to do thy will, as in the volume of the book that is written of me. You see, this meant that he was baptized into death, a death of the old man, Christ Jesus, but a new life, as it were, begotten in the old man, Christ Jesus, who in God's sight was considered dead. And those of you who know the Tabernacle Shadows will find on page 51 and 52 of Tabernacle Shadows, where Brother Russell brings to our attention the fact that the bullet represented Jesus at the age of 30 years, and Jesus was slain at Jordan, not on Calvary's cross. So when the man Christ Jesus died at Jordan, he was buried. And figuratively, this was done by John when he allowed him to go down into the water. The man Christ Jesus was dead and buried. But then as he raised him up, he saw something that he hadn't seen before. It was the evidence of the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus. It was his begettal. Henceforth, for Jesus to live was no longer to live as the man Christ Jesus, but he was to live as the new creature Christ Jesus. You and I have been baptized into Christ's death. And, of course, in order to die Christ's death, we had to first be justified by the merit of his sacrifice. So, you see, we didn't have ransom merit. So we could not be represented in the Lamb of God, which is the ransom sacrifice. However, God has seen fit to give us a place together with Jesus so that we might make up that which was left behind purposely for the body's sake. And as Paul says, I make up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for the body's sake, that you and I should be able to say too. So, by means of our justification by faith, we were justified. Now we will be perfect human beings. Now we have to take this perfect humanity and do with what Jesus did, because we are to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. So we offer this justified humanity, which is virtually what we would have in the end of the millennial age if we had been faithful. It would have been ours. God counts that to us now. And as a result, he extends to us the invitation for identity with Jesus. Now we are identified with Jesus. We are identified with the Lamb of God. Not in the contributing of any merit, but becoming channels of the ransom merit. Because if Israel is to receive this merit, and the world is to receive its merit, they will receive it through you and through me. Remember what Paul says in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in the last two verses, 39 and 40. He speaks of the ancient ways. All of these obtained a good report through faith. But they without us cannot be made perfect. So you see, the ransom merit has to flow through the church. And every time that you memorialize the death of Christ Jesus, you memorialize the ransom sacrifice. And this is what the Apostle Paul tells us too. In other words, we show forth the glory of God, his love. And that means that this love has to be extended not only to our brethren, but to those that are not of the commonwealth of Israel. God gave Israel the law, and they think they're keeping it, but they could know because they're not living, because God said, he who keeps it shall have life. He also gave you a law. Oh, you say, we're not under the law of Sinai. That's true. But you're under the law of the new creation. And God hasn't left the new creation without a law. So we're going to read to you something that Brother Russell has written in the sixth volume. It's the law of the new creation. It's on page 367. And we're going to read all of paragraph 1 and part of paragraph 2. But how can these new creatures be without a law, without some regulations? We answer that the highest statement of the divine law is love. God's commands are so comprehensive, so searching, so dividing between the joints and the marrow, that they cannot be fulfilled in the complete, absolute sense, except by love. And if we could suppose every item of the law performed strictly, and yet the spirit of loving devotion to God absent, the law divine could not be satisfied. Remember, that's the 13th chapter of the first of Corinthians. On the contrary, love is the fulfilling of the law. And where love reigns, every item and every feature of the divine arrangement will be sought after and heartily obeyed to the best of the ability of the creature, not of constraint, but of joy of love. Now this is the next chapter. Such love for God and his righteousness. The new creation professed at consecration, and love there became its law. And it is firmly bound by that law of love, even unto death. So you see, we could fail after the same manner as did Israel of old. They still believe that they keep the law. Their rabbis tell us that whenever the Passover season come around. So they have no need of a savior. They are just people. They do the will of God, and yet they die. There were those in Jesus' day that knew that Israel was not conforming to the law. What great thing must I do to inherit eternal life? One says to the master, and he refers him to the law. But then he says, one thing you lack, and that was the spirit. And it's the spirit of the law which is the law of the new creation. It's not the law of Mount Sinai, but it's the law which is implied in the law of Sinai, because when Moses epitomized it, and when Jesus epitomized it, he says, the law is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now, dear friends, as you approach the memorial, keep this thought in mind. You're ambassadors for Christ. You've been baptized into Christ's death. Consequently, you've been raised up in newness of life. You're to walk in that newness of life too, because of the fact that God is seeking you to bear evidence of himself to all those that you contact with. And if you do not succeed in doing that in this life, how can you be worthy of doing it in another? God bless you. Oh, 367. Yeah, that's the first and second paragraph on the page. First and second paragraph. 367. That's what you wanted? That's right. And this will be your concluding hymn that will conclude the services for the day. O Lord, thy promise grace impart, and fill my consecrated heart. Henceforth my chief concern shall be to live and speak and toil for thee. While joyfully in thine employ, the thought shall fill my soul with joy, that my imperfect work shall be acceptable through Christ to thee. Thy watchful eye pervaded space, thy presence, Lord, fills every place. Wheresoe'er my lot may be, still shall my spirit cleave to thee. Renouncing every worldly thing, and safe beneath thy sheltering wing, my sweetest thought henceforth shall be that all I want I find in thee. Our gracious God and eternal Father, while we yet linger in thy holy presence, we are thankful, dear Father, for all of that which thou art ever bestowing upon us. Thy grace and thy favor, manifesting thyself, thy love in us and through us to others. May we not, dear Father, be as Israel of old was, headstrong, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, sometimes leaning to our own understanding, leaning to what we think we ought to do. May we always do as Jesus did. He sought always to do the things that pleased thee. And how good it would be for us before them, then dear Father, it would be true of us too, that we were being conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus. Oh, we desire to be so much like unto him. And we're going to memorialize in a few days our death together with him, that we are identified with him, saviors to come up on Mount Zion. And so, dear Father, we ask that thy grace and thy favor may continue with us despite the weaknesses which so often seem to profess in our lives. Grant this, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.